At Matthew chapter 5, then, let's turn to the Word of God. Matthew chapter 5. As we read together, verses 17 to 20. This is Jesus speaking. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So reads the Word of God. It will be helpful to keep that before you this morning. Well, in our morning services, we've been considering together the book of Matthew, and we've been in recently the Sermon on the Mount, preached by our Lord and Savior towards the beginning of his ministry. And it's recorded for us here in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew's Gospel. This morning we come to verses that have been described by Don Carson as among the most difficult verses in all the Bible. And that's always encouraging when you read that in your preparation. And yet, at the same time, they are some of the most important verses in all the Bible. So this is a passage of some significance today, Matthew 5, 17 to 20. As you can see, it comes directly after Jesus' teaching on the Beatitudes, his calling for us to be salt and light. In other words, it comes directly after Jesus describing the character of kingdom citizens and the influence of kingdom citizens. He's been telling us what a follower of Christ should look like. He's been painting, as we thought last week, he's been painting a picture of the blessed man, woman, young person. And we have to try and understand what would have been going on in the minds of his hearers as he was preaching this. What would have been most surprising to them, it wouldn't have been so much what he has said so far. That wouldn't have been so surprising. Rather, it's what he hasn't said that would be surprising to his hearers. Think about it. He's made it very clear what it looks like to be in the kingdom of heaven. He's made it very clear what a follower should look like. But he's said nothing about the law. He hasn't mentioned anything about Moses. He hasn't mentioned anything about the importance of keeping the law. He hasn't once talked about the traditional interpretations of the law. He hasn't remotely encouraged the meticulous law observers of the day, the Pharisees, the scribes. They haven't received a pat on the back yet. In other words, the hearers, those listening to Jesus here on the Mount, questions must have been beginning to rise in their minds. What does Jesus think about the law? He hasn't mentioned it yet. Is he anti-law? Where does he stand in regards to the regulations, the traditions of Israel that are found in the Old Testament scriptures? And believe it or not, those kind of questions are still relevant today. There's a great many in the professing church today very ready to disregard a great swathe of the Bible, saying, It's no longer relevant today. We're not under law anymore, they say. We don't need to worry about keeping any of God's commandments. Don't worry about those old, stuffy, dried-up regulations. You just need to be a good, kind, loving person. So there's a lot of confusion about this, both in Jesus' day and in ours. And that's what Jesus addresses in these very important verses. He clarifies where he stands in regards to the Old Testament and where we stand in regards to the Old Testament. You can see in verses 17 and 18, he talks about his relationship to the law. And then in 19 and 20, he talks about our relationship. And we're going to take those two sections this morning as our outline. First, Jesus and the Old Testament, and then the Christian and the Old Testament. So let's think firstly, Jesus and the Old Testament, verses 17 and 18. Verse 17 begins with Jesus saying, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." Now that phrase, law and the prophets, it's really an umbrella phrase. It's a catch-all expression that covers everything we know as the Old Testament. The law and prophets, it was a term that described the Old Testament scriptures. And Jesus is saying here, they of course didn't talk about Old Testament. That was their scriptures. And Jesus is saying, do not think I've come to abolish all of that. Don't think I've come to destroy, to set aside, to demolish the Old Testament. And the fact he's saying, don't think that, surely that implies some of his hearers were thinking that. I don't think it's speculation to think that must have been what was going through people's minds. If I was to walk into one of our Sabbath school classes and if I heard the teacher saying, don't think there are 60 books in the Bible, well, it must be that some of the children are thinking there are 60 books. The teacher wouldn't say that otherwise. So Jesus, he's clearly correcting a misconception some people had. He said, don't think I'm anti-Old Testament. Don't think I'm against the law and the prophets. I'm not opposed to it. Far from it. I've come not to abolish, but to fulfill. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. He fulfills the prophets. Think of how the prophets spoke of him and how he fulfilled what they predicted. He fulfills the law. Think of how the law speaks of him in types and shadows. He fulfilled it completely in his life. He perfectly kept the law, fulfilling it. And yes, there's parts of the law that were specifically connected to the nation of Israel, their distinctive righteousness. You had dietary laws, clothing laws, and so on. There was also laws that served as pictures and predictions of the sacrificial death of Christ, the slaughtering of bulls and goats, and so on. But it's not that Jesus is abolishing those laws. He says, I haven't destroyed them. He says, I haven't set them aside. Rather, I fulfilled them. And so, in other words, rather than the Old Testament being irrelevant and dry and dusty, Jesus is telling us, he's teaching us, your Old Testament, it's pregnant with meaning. The laws of Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they now have meaning in Christ, which they didn't have before. There's a depth and a significance to them because of Christ. It's all about him, the Old Testament. He's the reality behind every type and every shadow and every signpost. He's the fulfillment of every ritual, every ceremony, every sacrifice, every priest. So what's Jesus doing here? Rather than closing the door in the Old Testament, he's saying, I've come to flood the Old Testament with light and life. I'm giving it vibrant color. I'm giving it high definition clarity. So he isn't darkening it. He's brightening it. And all of this applies even to the smallest details of your Old Testament. Verse 18. For truly I say to you, so that's a phrase of emphasis. In other words, underline this, write this bit down. Jesus is saying, this is important. Truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. He's saying, you'll see the stars fall down from the sky. You'll see a cataclysmic ending of the cosmos as we know it before even the tiniest speck of the Old Testament is done away with, he says. Not an iota or dot will pass away. Or some translations, not a jot or a tittle. Those phrases, that refers to the very smallest strokes of the Old Testament scriptures. No bigger than an apostrophe or the flick of a pen. Now, we would talk about the cross of a T or the dot of an I. And Jesus says, not even the smallest, most minuscule, even part of a letter will pass away. I've come to fulfill even the tiniest details, every word, every letter of the Old Testament. In other words, has significance, has meaning. And that says something to us about the inspiration of Scripture, doesn't it? The very words themselves are there by the express purpose of God. We talk about the verbal inspiration of the Word of God. We should have reverence for every word. There isn't a single word here that by accident. Jesus says so. He says so. We should be very careful about how we think of the Old Testament. It's not an inferior part of the Bible. It's not lesser in any sense. Jesus says it has divine authority. And the fact is, anyone who belittles the Old Testament, they're belittling Christ. He's telling us where he stands regarding the Old Testament scriptures. He's on every page. He fulfills it. I think there's an application here for Jewish evangelism. Jews who happily and readily accept the Old Testament as their scriptures, and if they believe in those scriptures, they should believe in Christ. For he fulfills them. He gives meaning to them. And friends, if we turn to the Old Testament without looking for him, we'll never fully understand it. We'll always come short of its meaning and significance. But if we keep looking for Christ, if we keep asking ourselves, what does this teach me about Christ? In what way is Christ the completion of this, the fulfillment of this? How does this point forwards to Jesus? How does this prepare the way for Jesus? How did Jesus live this out in his life? How does he enable me to live this out? If we ask those kinds of questions, our Old Testaments will leap to life in high definition, vibrant color. I think of Jesus on the Emmaus Road, Luke 24. How with two travelers on that road were told, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures, in all the Old Testament, the things concerning himself. And after he vanished from their sight, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Here's where Jesus stands, Jesus and the Old Testament. Let's think, secondly, the Christian and the Old Testament. The Christian and the Old Testament. This is verses 19 and 20. So if the Old Testament is the Word of God, right down to the finest detail, God-breathed, fulfilled in Christ, it follows, doesn't it, that our attitude to the Old Testament matters. Our attitude to it matters. Jesus goes so far, actually, in verse 19 to say, our status in the kingdom, depends on our obedience to the scriptures. He says our status in the kingdom is connected with detailed, precise, meticulous obedience to scripture. Verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, teaches others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So let's imagine, here's a man confronted with a commandment in the Word of God. But it's very, very small. It's a little tiny detail. And he says to himself, it's only a little thing. It's of no great significance. I don't need to think very much about that. There's no need to fret or worry about that little thing. And so he begins to tell other people, don't you worry about that little thing. It doesn't have any real bearing on your spirituality. You needn't bother about it. Don't be hung up on tiny issues like that. You can ignore it if you want. Such a man, says Jesus, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, he is the very lowest form of Christian you can get. The very lowest form of Christian there is, all because of his attitude to the small commandments in the Word of God. And on the other hand, here's another man, and he's confronted with the same very small detail in the law of God, and he argues, well, it's only a little detail, but even the little details are divinely inspired. So this detail must be of eternal significance. I can't ignore it because it's been given by God. I can't set it aside. I must comply with it. However small, I must comply with it. And he encourages others too to conform their lives with the Word of God, even the little details. Jesus says that man, he'll be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That man, in other words, is the highest form of Christian you can get. Do you see how this cuts right across so much of the teaching you'll find among Christians today? The emphasis today seems to be, don't worry about the little details. Don't worry. Don't get hung up on those little things. That's legalism, you'll hear. Whereas the person who isn't bothered by those little things, they're held up today as an example of Christian liberty. But what's Jesus saying? Is he not teaching here something of the meticulous scrutiny we should have, even about the littlest details? Is he not saying that obedience to the king matters in every respect? So, for instance, while they may seem little things, the details of Scripture matter. The details concerning homosexuality, the details concerning women elders, the details about six-day creation, those details matter. Those scriptures that are related to the Lord's day as a day of rest, those scriptures that speak of tithing to the Lord, those scriptures matter. The instructions in the Word of God concerning how we worship or how we raise our children, those instructions matter. Jesus is saying there isn't a pinprick. There isn't a point of punctuation without significance in the Word of God. And that's not the behavior of a legalist. It's not the thinking of a weak individual with a soft conscience. Those are the words of the Lord of glory himself. And on the other hand, the lowest form of Christian is one who just isn't bothered. They're just not really that concerned if their life doesn't match up. And they're quite happy to pass over the little details. Solomon speaks of this, doesn't he? Song of Songs. chapter 2, verse 15, catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards. It's the little things that matter. But Jesus actually goes further now in verse 20. And this would have been astounding to his hearers. Verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. So never mind being great or lesser now, Jesus is saying, unless your law keeping is better than the scribes and Pharisees of his day, he says you don't have a hope of getting in. If you're going to get into heaven, you need to be better than these scribes, these Pharisees. Now, this would have caused utter shock to his hearers. He couldn't have picked more religious people than the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes were the authorities on the law in those days. They were the scholars of the law. And the Pharisees were a super elite group who knew it. They were convinced that they were the spiritual hotshots of the day. And together, these groups, they examined the law with minute thoroughness. They had counted up 613 commandments from Genesis to Deuteronomy. They were meticulous about keeping them. They set extra commandments to prevent them from breaking the 613 commandments. They were more scrupulous than you can possibly imagine. But their concern, as we'll see in Matthew's gospel, their concern was merely with externals. Theirs was a religion of externals. It was about being seen to be religious. And their religion was only skin deep. There was no concern for the inside of the man. A little bit like some of our shop fronts here in Newton Arts. I'm sure you've seen some of them. Some of the buildings that are empty, derelict, a bit of an eyesore. So what do? Well, they board it up with an image of a nice, tidy, attractive little shop, as if to give the impression, don't worry about what's behind, but this is a very attractive little spot in the town. But it's all a facade. It's all pretend. It's just dressing up the outside. Jesus says, that's the scribes and Pharisees. And he says, if that's all you've got, just some facade of an external religion, he says, if that's it, you're outside the kingdom. If your concern is to be looked up to be considered acceptable in some way, he says, if that's it, you're outside the kingdom. He's after an obedience of the heart. And that's what he's going to expand on. Context is important here. The verses immediately after the passage show us that he is going to go beneath the law. He's going to go under the surface. He's going to go to the spirit and not just the letter of the law to show how it addresses us internally. So you'll see he speaks of murder and adultery and lying, and he just goes right underneath the letter of the law. He said it's not just external observance. God wants to see what's in the inside. He graphically puts all this later in Matthew to the scribes and Pharisees. He calls them, he says to them, you clean the outside of the cup. You clean the outside of the dish. But he says, you're like a whitewashed tomb. In other words, he says, on the inside, there's nothing but uncleanness, corruption, death even. He wants the internal radical obedience of a loving heart. I do need to be clear, though. He's not saying you can earn your way into the kingdom by somehow pulling your socks higher than the scribes and Pharisees. No, he says, external righteousness, that will not cut it. He says you need to examine your heart in this regard. He says, don't get caught up in a superficial kind of religion. And I think this is where the rubber hits the road for many of us, friends. Yes, we must give attention to the law and commandments of God. But it's easy to do that and just to go through the motions. To go through the motions of prayer. To go through the motions of reading our Bibles. To go through the motions of going to church. Just to go through the motions of going to a Bible study, and all the while, it's a facade and there's nothing going on in the inside. Just like the Pharisees and scribes. They had it all going on the outside, nothing on the inside. How good does a person have to be to get into heaven? They have to be as good as God to get into heaven. The very end of this chapter, Matthew 5:48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Heaven, a perfect place, requires perfection. God requires absolute holiness. He requires both the internal and the external righteousness. But how on earth do you get like that? How do you get as good as God in that respect? Only by one way. By God giving you his goodness. By God giving you his righteousness. Well, how does that happen? How does God give you his goodness? Well, when you accept Jesus as your Savior, the Bible says the righteousness of Christ is given to you. It's imputed to you. It's credited to you. It's gifted to you. Romans 3:22. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. I want to say that verse again. It's so important in this context. Romans 3:22. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. What a fabulous thought. That's what we need. Another righteousness. A righteousness from outside of ourselves. And thank God, that's what's held out in the gospel. A perfect righteousness. The righteousness of one who far exceeded the scribes and Pharisees. The righteousness of one who came not to destroy law and prophets, but to fulfill every T and I he crossed and dotted. Hallelujah. That's what we need. Righteousness that's given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Amen.